Father, we trust in your Holy Spirit. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're looking at our next topic in the series, which has to do with living in community. And there's so many texts that I could go to talk about community. That's the hard part about doing a kind of a topical series, is that they're the hardest sermons in the world for me to preach because there's endless supply of places you can go. It's like, you know, I don't know if it's just my personality style, but I struggle so much writing a topical sermon. But in any case, out of the thousands of places I could go to read, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning, verses 12 through 27. It's as good a place as any to capture the essence or part of the essence of what it means to be a community. So please open your Bibles with me to that particular location, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where I'll start reading in verse 12. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," well, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our presentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This is God's Word. Do you have a seat? What we've been doing these past several weeks is kind of going through the idea of what does it look like to be a healthy follower of Christ? What does it look like when you experience the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life? What does it mean to live, in other words, in accord with the Holy Spirit so that His fruit might be evident to those around us? And as we've looked at that, we've talked about it in a variety of ways. One, we've talked about the fact that it does cost you to follow Christ, and that has to become our primary mission, and it can't be relegated to the margins of our time, of our life. We've got to make that our focus. And as we do and begin to think about what our life looks like pragmatically or as a result of that, we kind of see four things, summarize those with the acronym WELL. So W, you know, we worship. We're a worshiping community. We're involved in worshiping. You know, we're tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. For the thing that you worship is the thing that shapes your heart and your desires. The E, extending grace. We see that a healthy follower of Christ is extending grace to others. I mean, after all, this is ultimately what Jesus did for each one of us to enable us to become His followers. The first L, living in community, which is what we're going to talk about today, and the last L, learning to follow Jesus. You know, those kind of characterize what does a healthy follower of Christ look like? Well, he's involved in worship, extending grace, living in community, and learning to follow Jesus. So as we think about living in community, you know, we looked at that passage about the body. But living in community, I mean, this is not a surprise. I mean, when we think about the benefits of community, and we don't have to go farther than proverbial wisdom of our own culture to appreciate the fact that community exists. I mean, here are some quotes that kind of reflect culture. "Tell me with whom you associate, and I will tell you who you are." A mirror reflects a man's face, but what he is really like is shown by the kind of friends he chooses. Here's another one. You're the average of the five people you spend the most time with. Tell me who you walk with, and I'll tell you who you are. Or you are known by the company you keep. I mean, so cultural proverbial wisdom gets at the idea of community as well. It's not like I have to convince you that community is a good thing. The question is, well, what is the particular kind of community that Jesus calls us to live in look like? Because that's different. And the reason that we're to live in community is not just because it's a good idea, because the culture recognizes it's something that we should appreciate, but the fact that the Lord tells us to. That's a pretty good reason. Now, he doesn't say it in quite so blunted terms. He just implies it everywhere and all throughout. And perhaps the one place that best implies it comes from the book of John, chapter 13. Let me read you a quick passage. He says, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This past week in our session meeting, we were examining our two new officers. And so we probably spent, I don't know, two and a half hours, asking them questions, kind of drilling them all the things we've been going through in our leadership training class on theology. And we were talking about community. And one of our elders brought up this particular text, and he did it in such a powerful way that I'm stealing your thunder. Of what you said. It just hit me right on the head. This passage, "By all this people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." You know, we sing that, what's that song we sing all the time? "They'll know that you are Christians by your love." And that just sounds like a campfire song. And usually we think, that's just a campfire song. But Jesus is saying, guess what? This is actually the litmus test of how they will know if you're a follower of mine. He's putting them on notice, his disciples. He says, look, you want the world to know that you follow me. Well, it's not because, you know, you've been able to explain your theology to them. You know, it's not because you're volunteering in all these service organizations and you've given all your money to the poor. It's because you love one another. And he says, you got to love one another like I have loved you. And can you imagine Jesus loving his disciples the way that we would like to characterize a loose community? I mean, Jesus lived with them. He didn't love them from afar. He didn't love them in such a casual way that he just knew a little bit of information about them, enough to send them, you know, a note on their birthday. He knew them intimately, and he loved them. He says, this is how you're going to know that you're my disciples, because you love one another. And if you think about that kind of love that he's talking about, if that's going to be the thing that the world recognizes as being a follower of Christ, then it has to be different than we see anywhere else. Otherwise, how would they know you're my followers if the way that you love looks like all the other love we see in the world? So this love we know that identifies followers of Christ has to exist or be exhibited in a way that looks very different than we're used to seeing, in a very attractive way to the watching world. And this requires you, the only way you can do that is when you live in community. Otherwise, we just have casual relationships with each other, and we see casual relationships all over the place, in every particular sphere, right? We see neighborhoods where we see casual relationships. I mean, you have those, probably. You know, we get together once a year in our neighborhood for our Halloween, gathering at the end of the cul-de-sac, and it's great fellowship and fun, but it's very casual. You know, I don't see them very often. We have casual relationships with people we work with, and we might get to know them a little bit better because we're side by side often with them, but it's a limited kind of knowledge. There's a limited sphere involved there. So that's not really something that stands out. It has to be closer. It has to be something that's intimate. And that's hard. I mean, we see those kinds of things, and we know that we're attractive to these kinds of communities because these are the television shows that stand the test of time today are not those that have great action. There are those that have great communities of friends that somehow stay together through thick and thin for a long period of time. So you think about shows like, I mean, the show Friends was one, or Seinfeld, or you know, Frasier, or you know, it doesn't have to be a sitcom. Blue Bloods, or any one of these cop shows, probably, that has a team that's working together so closely that they go through the various struggles of life with each other, and they have to help each other, and they struggle when one is struggling, and they celebrate when one is celebrating. They help each other through hard times. And we're drawn to those shows. We watch those shows. We binge watch those shows because they exhibit a kind of community that's very attractive. And we wish we were a part of. The reality is those TV shows are just TV shows. They're just characters. They're actors playing a role. Those kinds of community, I bet if you asked each one of those actors, they wish they experienced in real life. But the only place in all the world that has the foundation to build such a community is the church. Because the Lord Jesus has laid down a foundation, the only foundation upon which that kind of community to stand, and it's the foundation of love. That's why he says, love one another. I've built a foundation of love. And if you love each other like I have loved you, that will be a powerful testimony to a watching world. It will stand out like nothing else has. And that's how they'll know. That's how they'll know that I have power in my kingdom in this world. Because they'll see the way that you love each other. So that's kind of our exhortation to live in community. And as I mentioned, there's all kinds of implications there about that. We're going to hit some of those implications this morning. We'll probably miss the other 10,000. But some of them are spelled out here in the first one, I think, is that that we see exhibiting is there is a cooperative spirit of love. It looks like cooperation with each other. And he uses this metaphor of the body in this passage, and he goes through and talks about the, you know, different parts of the body. It's not the only place that he talks about, uses this metaphor in the New Testament. He also uses it in the book of Romans. He uses it in the book of Ephesians. So it's a frequent metaphor that he's using to talk about how the body, it's one body, it's one, but it has many different parts, and those are different parts. But the metaphor of a body means there's something about the nature of it being, one, it's together, and it's all joined together, and two, it's joined together in some kind of cooperative manner. I mean, can you imagine the parts of your body if they didn't work in cooperation with each other? You know, you can't even imagine the imagery of if the hand decides he's not going to participate with what the body is doing. You know, it means the body itself is handicapped. That's what that means, right? Or if you're, you know, if your nose decided to stop working, which some of ours have recently, you know, it puts you at risk. I talked to my wife since, you know, I can't smell all the same things I used to be able to smell. She says, you might die without me if we were in a place that had, you know, a gas leak or something. I said, you're right. You know, I'm at risk without all the parts of my body functioning properly. And so there's a cooperative nature, meant to be a cooperative nature in the spirit that's used under the guise of this metaphor, that if there's a part of your body that isn't there, then the rest of the body is at risk. The rest of the body could suffer. The rest of the body is handicapped. It's not able to do what it's meant to do. Which speaks to the significance of, you can't just decide that sometimes I'm going to be present and sometimes I'm not. I mean, again, think of parts of the body. If sometimes the hand just decided to not show up that day, or the foot, you know, or the ear, or whatever it is. It doesn't work unless there is a full-time commitment to what that body is trying to do. There has to be this cooperative nature going on in the church. And that's something that the watching world is meant to see. Here is a body that is working in cooperation with each other. And you know what that's like. When you see a body of people working in close coordination and cooperation together, accomplishing something good, it is something that's very attractive. I mean, the church is not the only organization that can work that way. I mean, it is a quality that stands out, and you see it stand out. If you see an organization that particularly cooperates well together, you know that because it's accomplishing pretty great things. That's impressive. And the church is meant to have that kind of quality. And it does draw attention. Now, again, it may not be the only organization out there that does that, but it does draw attention, and it's attractive. The second aspect that we see, and all of these kind of go hand in hand, is there is a contrast between the different members of the body. There's a contrast between the different members of the body. So, for example, in verse 13 of this chapter, he says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." You know, he doesn't hit this real hard there, but that statement right there, that's a big statement he's saying. Because those groups of people are not groups of people that would ordinarily interact with each other. That's the whole point that he's making. Jews and Greeks in the first century were like oil and water. They did not mix. I mean, the Greeks looked at the Jews as this kind of rebel people who didn't cooperate, who didn't adopt the culture of the empire. They refused to adopt their ways. They refused to accept their way of looking at life. They were problem people. And the Jews looked at the Greeks as unclean people. So they didn't get along very well. In fact, the amount of effort to bring those two groups together was massive. Paul talks about it in Ephesians when he talks about how there was a dividing wall of hostility that existed between the Jews and Greeks, and that has been brought down by the work of Christ. And as you read through the book of Acts, which is the telling of what happened after Jesus ascended back into heaven and sent his Holy Spirit, "Now I want you to go and accomplish what I've sent you to accomplish. I want you to testify about me to all the places in the world." And as they begin to do that in the book of Acts, there's almost two full chapters devoted to this idea of Jews and Greeks mixing. Now, I mean, the outline of the book of Acts is given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, and then Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the world." So there's this local testifying about Jesus, witnesses of his resurrection, and then there's this outer area, and then there's finally the all of the world. And at each one of those stages, as you see in the book of Acts, that's really the outline of the book. You see them first ministering in Jerusalem. That's the first few chapters. And it's kicked off by the fact that we see the Holy Spirit come down, falling on the people, the Jews that were gathered together at this Feast of Pentecost. It was one of the annual feasts that the Jews celebrated in their year, which means it brought back Jews from all over the world to come back and celebrate this feast. And they've been living all different places of the world, speaking all different languages of the world. When the Holy Spirit falls upon them, the disciples, that is, the apostles, and they start speaking in these foreign languages, and the people of these different lands, although Jews, but living in different lands, hear them speaking, they're amazed. here's testimony that the Holy Spirit of God, which has been poured out, is falling upon the Jewish people that have come to Christ, that are coming to see what Christ is all about. And then a little bit later on in Acts chapter 8, we see the gospel in Samaria. It's been preached there. And when John and Peter, who weren't initially preaching it there, come and they hear about what's been going on, they tell them, you know, that they've heard the gospel proclaimed, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so they ask the Lord, and the Holy Spirit falls upon these Samaritan people. Now, that was significant because the Samaritans were kind of a mix between the Jews and the Greeks. The Samaritans were the place in the northern Israel. The northern tribes of Israel back in the day had been carried off into captivity, and the nation that had carried them off, the Assyrians, had resettled other conquered peoples in that area. So there was a mixture of both Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, who had mixed and kind of fused together these religions. So they still saw themselves, some of them, as following the Jewish faith, but not quite. So it was kind of a halfway house between the Jews and the Greeks. And the book of Acts is saying, allowing Peter himself to see, I saw the Holy Spirit fall on the Jewish people, now I'm seeing the Holy Spirit fall on these Samaritan people. And then in Acts chapter 9 and 10, I think it's 9 and 10 or 10 and 11, you see this whole episode with Peter and him having this vision on this house with this tablecloth coming down, full of all kinds of unclean food, and he hears God say to him, Peter, get up and eat. And Peter says, never, Lord. I would never eat anything that's unclean. He says, don't call unclean what I've made clean. And then he sees it again, and he's puzzled over what this means as he's trying to figure it out. A knock comes on the door, and it's from a man from one of the centurions. A Roman centurion has sent his servant to come and fetch Peter. And the man stands there and says, are you Peter? He says, I'm Peter. He says, why are you here? Well, my general, my centurion, had a vision. A vision to come and send for you to come back with me. And Peter says something interesting. He says, I would not have come back with you at all because we don't associate with Greeks, except I just had this vision to say, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And so he goes to Cornelius. He tells Cornelius the same story. They're both like, I don't know why you're here. He says, I don't know why I'm here either. Well, let me tell you the only thing I know. And so he tells him what's happened. And as he tells him what happened, the Holy Spirit falls on them too. And that would have been a huge shock to Peter and those who were with him. Because just as the Holy Spirit fell on the Jewish believers and then the Samaritan believers, now it's falling on the Greek believers too. And it's such a significant thing that Peter had to be the witness. You know, Peter's kind of the spokesman, the leader at that time of the apostles. So God holds out for Peter himself to be the witness so that he can take that witness, that testimony, that eyewitness account, back to the Jerusalem church and explain to them again. And almost the whole chapter, I think it's chapter 11 in Acts, retells that story. So almost two full chapters in the book of Acts are devoted to help us understand how God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jews and Greeks, so that when you see the church together, it is made up of people who once hated each other. And that's a powerful testimony to the watching world. Here's an organization that somehow holds itself together when it's made up of parts that are so different from each other, that come from such different walks of life, have different perspectives. And while you can find organizations that cooperate well together and can make good products, you often don't see those existing together with such a broad and different and divergent set of backgrounds. Because here's a place that has not only Jews and Greeks who had very different worldviews come together, but you also had slave and free, different classes of society being brought together. And the New Testament, as you can read through some of the accounts of who's in these prayer meetings and such in the book of Acts and some of the New Testament writings that Paul is talking about when he's referencing the people there, he's referencing some of the servants in some of the households of the Roman leaders. He writes a letter to Philemon talking about this runaway slave, Onesimus, saying, accept him as a brother. So there's normally these two classes of society, which they don't ever mix either, the serving class and the upper class. Well, in the church, they're brought together, slave and free. And so we have another piece of the puzzle that the watching world sees. Where else can that possibly exist? What has been so powerful enough to let them overcome these differences? And I bring this out because as we look around at the church today, I mean, we can look at the broad church as a whole and see the vast differences, but even in the local congregations, there are expressions of it. And there are differences, you know, even among us. Sometimes we don't always see those differences, and actually that could be a good thing when we don't always see the differences because it means we've been together long enough to kind of look like each other. But there are differences. And we're supposed to appreciate those differences. I mean, some differences are good, obviously, in the way that the function of the body, we need people to be different. Some differences are not necessarily good or bad, they're just different. But we still have them. And it is interesting because like this pandemic has brought out, you know, differences in perspective on different things. And those in a worldly organization, those things would drive people away. They would become reasons to separate and to isolate. Because there's really nothing stronger to hold people together. But in the church, again, if the foundation is love, then somehow it means we have to live with the tension of having different perspectives on things and still stay together. And when people are watching a group and they know that they have different perspectives and yet they've chosen to commit themselves to stay together, that's a testimony to the watching world. There's something different going on here. And the way that looks like, the character of this, the last thing I wanted to talk about, is love. And what's fascinating to me is you read 1 Corinthians, you know, chapter 11, he's been talking about the way they were worshiping and how they were struggling even when they were together. And he says, look, each of you has different gifts. You need to get along. You need to work it out. These spiritual gifts are meant for you to cooperate well together. But how are you going to live in the fact that you're different? Because our temptation is to either judge those who are different or be envious of those who are different. To be envious of the gifts they have and want them, or to judge them for having something that's different. That's our temptation. That's what differences tend to do to people. And what comes next in the book of Corinthians, this first letter to the Corinthian people, really explains how do you deal with this? And it's a chapter on love. It's the famous chapter in the book of the Bible about love. And he's describing love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And, you know, we read this chapter at weddings, talking about, well, this is how, you know, husbands and wives are meant to love each other. And some would read this and say, well, this is describing the love of God for us. But really, the purpose, I think, that Paul is writing this is because, look, you guys are all different. You're one body. You're supposed to be accomplishing something great, and you're going to have lots of tension and conflict if you choose to live like I'm telling you to live. So how are you going to do that? With love. And this is what love looks like. Because what's your goal, ultimately? What is the goal of our cooperation? The goal of our cooperation is maturity in Christ, right? A fullness of our faith, a maturity of our faith. I mean, the end result, remember, we turn to the book of the Revelation, we look at the end, and he's describing this new heavens and new earth, this new Jerusalem. This is the church. He's describing what the kingdom society is meant to look like. And it's supposed to be beautiful. And between now and then is the process of making that happen, making that beautiful. And the way that you make that beautiful, when you start with a bunch of messed up people and sinners, is going to require conflict, actually. I've been getting to do premarital counseling, which I love to do. And so many of the images and pictures that we talk about in what makes a marriage works for the church too. I mean, God intended that way. He's describing the church as a bride to Christ. And one of the most impactful, and I probably shared this before, I'm sure even in a sermon or something, impactful image that Tim Keller uses in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, or maybe he doesn't do it in the book. I don't know. He does it somewhere, one of his sermons or his book. About a marriage is like being rocks in a tumbler. Have you guys ever done those with your kids? Maybe you take rocks, and the rocks are rough when you start them out, and you put them in the tumbler, and they come out, and they look beautiful, shiny. I mean, yeah, like mirror smooth and just beautiful. But it takes a lot of knocking together to make that happen. That's the whole point of the tumbler. The tumbler is tumbling those rocks together, and they're banging into each other all the time, and so that all the rough edges get knocked off, chipped away. So you can imagine the kind of conflict that's required to chip away the rough edges. And he uses this illustration to talk about, in a tumbler, they crash into each other, and of course, when two objects crash into each other, well, then they go flying apart. And that's what you want to do when you feel conflict, because it's painful. You want to leave. You want to get out of it. You want to escape it. But the borders of that tumbler prevent the rocks from escaping. And that's love. It bears all things. It prevents you from being able to escape when you feel pain, when you're envious, when you're judgmental, or when you're feeling judged. Love holds you together. Because and think about that, the implications of, if we're going to live in an intimate fellowship with each other, if the church is going to accomplish its purpose in making you mature in Christ, the Word of God is what does that, right? The Word, when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says the Word of God is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the man of God is fully equipped for every good work. So it's got to go through this teaching process, but also rebuking. That's not the fun part. And correcting. Now, when you come to worship and you hear teaching or in Sunday school or preaching from the pulpit, I can address you in ways that you perhaps need to be confronted with, but I can only do it in a general way. You need more than general reproof. You need the teaching and you need general reproof, but you need specific. You need someone who sees you and knows you so well that they can call you by name and say, Michael, this is what I see happening in your life, and it's not good. Now, I'm not picking on Michael or Jonathan or Todd. You know, or John, or Don, or Jeremy, or Sam, or any of you guys. You know, you've got to have someone who's close enough in the body of believers to you, which means you have to be in community, or they'll never be that close, to know what it is specifically that the Word can apply to you. Because we are filled with blind spots ourselves, and we need other people to look at our life. And it's hard. That's a hard thing to do. So it means you have to be vulnerable and bold. Think about that. You have to be humble and boisterous. What's the two things together? You know what I'm talking about. You have to be willing to confront somebody, which is hard to do. We don't like that. But you have to be willing to do it. Risking, you know, that relationship. Trusting that the love that exists in this body is going to be enough to endure that conflict. And you have to be vulnerable enough to let people not only see you, but humble enough to let them correct you. And that's what the world does not have. It doesn't have these things. So when we see that the world will know that you're my disciple because you love one another, now we begin to see why. The church is the only place with a foundation of love that can endure all the things that a long-lasting community that's attractive to the world can exhibit. I mean, Jesus gave us the ultimate model of how to love each other, right? When he sacrificed himself on the cross, he gave the one thing that was most needed for all of us. He laid that foundation of love so that the dividing wall of hostility that existed between us and God would be removed, so that the dividing wall of hostility that exists between us could be removed. So, what's a healthy follower of Jesus look like? He's a worshiper of this amazing God. He's extending grace to the watching world like this amazing God. And he's willing to live in community. He's committed to being in community. He's not peripherally associated with the church. He's committed, knowing that his particular gifts are uniquely given to him to serve the maturing of the body. And he's going to do that in a loving way, bold and humble. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the community of believers that has a foundation of love upon which we are built that makes us look so attractive to a watching world. Lord, that is the testimony to your power to a watching world. Lord, would you help us as a local congregation to exhibit this, to put it on display, to be willing to commit to living in community with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.